Last week, we looked at Exodus chapters 15 and 16. If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapters 17 and 18, we'll be looking at that very shortly. Apart from that, though, I'd asked you last week to do a couple things, but not least of which was to apply the song of Moses and Miriam to your life and what that might sound like as I tried to articulate out of my own lyric, out of my own song. And I had one of you who was courageous enough to send their song to me and was willing to let me share it with you. Can I do that with you? Can I share that song with you? Am I on? Can I share that song with you? Okay, thanks. I'm not going to sing it. I know that's probably what you're thinking, right? Oh, yeah, sure. Well, maybe. And it's the kind of song, actually, it's a tough song. Because it's a tough journey. So whereas my friend Ron did bring me a tambourine to mark that song, I don't think I was going to initially have a volunteer come up and do the tambourine, but it's not a tambourine song, I don't think. But it is, so if you feel moved, come on up. Okay, so as I suggested, the verses could be the story of your life being rescued, right? And then a verse might be the chorus might be a verse of scriptures. Okay. When I was an orphan, and I don't think this is like spiritual orphan, I think this is literal. When I was an orphan, you adopted me. It's both. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When I was abused, you stayed with me and protected me. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When sorrow overwhelmed to the point of death, you rescued me. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Yeah, amen. When I searched for love, you showed me Jesus. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, crumb. Okay. I didn't think this would happen. Sorry, guys. When I lost my babies, you held and comforted me. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When I was shattered and brought low, you lifted me up and set me on the solid rock. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen? Not bad. You can see why that's not really a tambourine song. This is allergies, by the way. I don't know. It's a tough season, man. The cough, everything. Let's go. Israel. Well, they're involved, but Exodus chapter 17. Oh, man. Let's go. We're going to start with 17 verses 1 through 7, okay? Here we go. Israel. There we go. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin on a little road trip, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there wasn't any water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Okay, I have some in my pocket here. Give me a second. Moses replied, "No. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there. Fair enough. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah. And those words mean bitterness, I think, and testing, or quarreling and testing. Because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us, or isn't he?" How soon they forget. And so Israel complained again. We see the theme developing through these chapters, right? They complained when the chariots of Egypt were closing in on them, you may remember, and this is what they said, was it because there weren't any graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Which is really super ironic because Egypt, if nothing else, was all about death and dying and graves and grave rituals. So there were plenty of places to die and die well. So they didn't just complain. They were actually sarcastic in their complaints, which I have a hard time relating to that sarcasm, but there it is. God rescued them, though, and they sang, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 15, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. This was the song of Moses and Miriam. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Then they complained in the desert of Shur. What are we supposed to drink? Because the waters of Marah were too, what? They were too bitter. Do you remember that? For them to drink. So God led them to, not one, not two, not three, 12 springs of Elim, where they camped and they had their fill and they were refreshed. Then they complained for lack of menu options in the desert of Sin. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. If only, really, such a good option. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. God then gave them what? Quail and manna to eat. Like, so is it just me, or does Israel sound a wee bit like a bunch of DQs? And by DQs, I don't mean Dairy Queens. I mean drama queens. Do they not sound a little bit like that? So here in chapter 17, Israel complained about, again, not having any water to drink, which, I mean, fair enough, in the desert, that's a real problem, let's be honest. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. So on the one hand, their complaints are, like, they're understandable. Even if we think they are a little bit dramatic. Remember, this is a group of over 2 million people following one leader who is being led by God, a God they can't see apart from the pillar, cloud, and fire. And they're going from desert to desert to desert to desert. This would be, I try to think what this, for us to envision this, this would be like half of the population of B.C. going on a massive provincial hike, carrying all of our worldly possessions, our kids in tow, with food supplies running out, and we're searching for water sources. Could you see that producing a fair amount of grumpy? I think I could. On the other hand, these same people could have chosen to see things much differently, right? That God freed them from slavery, not bad. That they plundered those who oppressed them as on their way out. Hey, can I have that gold? Sure. Can I have that silver? You bet you can. Off they went, right? Weird. That God rescued them from that descending Egyptian army when they were closed in by mountains, water, rock, sea. That God gave them water to drink, like in the desert, right? Not by a water source. In the desert. That God gave them bread and meat in the desert. And that here again, they gave them water in the desert from a rock, no less. So they could have been telling themselves all these things. And as we said last week, Israel's issues weren't really the challenges before them. Water, food, etc. Israel's issue was its lack of faith in their God with them in and through these challenges. They're taking their eye off their Lord. How about us? How do we tend to solve our problems? If you're like me, would your process be typically like this? Oh, complain, evoke sympathy. Oh, this is terrible. Then break down the problem, get some counsel, generate some possible solutions, shortlist a couple, weigh the pros and cons, choose one, and then pray that it'll work. Right? What if complaining only increases our level of stress, as I'm sure it did for them in the desert? What might praying do? Imagine praying at the beginning and it reducing our stress so that we could tackle our problems with God on our mind, in our hearts, instead of feeling like we're on our own. Prayer calls upon the God who made us and loves us. And I say that so often here. If there's anything you walk away from, out of this context as we meet together as a church is that I hope you'd remember that your pastor has told you that your God made you and loves you and subsequently would die for you to prove that love. If you forget everything else, that's well, don't do that, but prayer calls upon that God. Prayer calls upon the one who has endless and matchless resources to meet your need. Prayer calls upon a Heavenly Father who gives good things like Holy Spirit wisdom for his kids. Like maybe we should start there, right? I know all too often I don't start there. That's part of your journey and mine, that we would learn more and more to start there. Okay, verses 8 and 9 of Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So, just to remind you, if you didn't know, the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who would be a grandson of Esau. They were like a fierce nomadic tribe that lived in the desert region of the Dead Sea. They frequently raided settlements and killed for pleasure. No doubt, when the Israelites entered the region, they were like, "Oh, this is going to be good. Lots of profit, lots of pleasure, lots of killing." Little did they know that this would be a very bad idea. Wrong group, because these were people being led by God. Sort of like, if you can imagine, from Star Wars, the Tusken Raiders meeting up with Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars Episode 4. It would not go well for those desert people, and it certainly didn't go well for these ones. This is the first time we meet Joshua. He would become that leader who has a book named after him in the scriptures, who would bring God's people into the promised land. This would be his first battle. He would choose men to join him in the battle, even still men who were slaves, who were ill-equipped, who had never been trained for battle, and yet they would go in. He would choose the best of those who would have been like that. Moses would stand otherwise on top of the hill with the staff of God in his hands. To do what? Like recon? What do you do, like large and distracting? "Hey, look over here!" And they'd be confused by that. Like, what was he going to do? Yell orders? Would he move the troops? Let's find out. That's what we call a teaser for the next verses. All right, 17 verses 10 through 13. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Here we go. As long as Moses, this is so cool, held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, like early forms of IKEA. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword, which we're going to talk about very shortly. So Moses went to the top of that hill to pray. Now, the text doesn't say that explicitly, and there's no record of any conversation that Moses had with God to do so, but it's not hard to imagine that that is what Moses did. Remember, he, if not Israel, and certainly not Israel, he had been in the habit of what? Of crying out to the Lord, to God, when Israel was facing challenges. Which made me wonder, did he know what God would do? Because we don't have that record, right? Did he know that it was going to take a while to win the battle? Is that why Moses took Aaron and Hur with him? Did he know that his arms would get tired and that he'd need their support? Did he know that it would affect that miracle, doing what he was doing, holding the staff up over his head like that? Wish he had a staff. It'd be a good time for a prop. Here's what we do know. Israel was winning the battle when Moses' hands were raised, and losing the battle was Israel when they were down. Aaron, we know, is Moses' brother, right? We know that from what we've already read. And Hur, H-U-R, some speculate, is Miriam's husband, so Moses' brother-in-law. Whatever the case, Hur was a family or friend and able and ready to help. Noticing that Israel was losing the battle when Moses' arms rested, Aaron and Hur let Moses sit and rest while they held his arms on either side of him high. They'd do that for a while, then Moses would presumably rest, and then he would get up and do that on his own while the boys rested, and so on, until Joshua overcame the Amalekites at sunset. So it would seem that God baked right into the miracle, not just a partnership with him, but also the help of others. How about us? And I'm making this specific for now, but give me a moment. Do we pray for and do we support the spiritual leaders in our lives? Are we Aaron and Hur for those who lead us? I was humbled and mightily encouraged when someone this week told me that he had been praying a very specific prayer for me for the past 6 years. I need his prayers. I need your prayers, as do Greg, as does Aaron. We need you to lift us up, figuratively, because I'm a heavy guy. You don't want to lift me up, but lift us up in prayer and support us. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it to you in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And I'm going to read from the Message. It's a little clearer, but I'm going to insert a portion of the NIV. It says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. They are alert to the condition of your lives and worked under the strict supervision of God. Or, and this is the NIV, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Contribute to the joy of their leadership, not its drudgery. Why would you want to make things harder for them? Is the rest of that from the Message. So work with us as we try to work with God on ourselves, but also with you. And work with each other. I don't think this principle of working with each other as we work with God is limited to doing so only with the spiritual leaders in our lives. So the operative question, if we're to apply it, is who are your Aaron and Hur in your life? And who are you Aaron and Hur too in your life? Give that some thought. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. Let's go. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. Interesting. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Also interesting. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, four hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. That would be Moses, right? The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Write this down and make sure Joshua hears it. This is the first time God actually instructs Moses to write something down. So it's pretty important. But why? Why is it important? So that they would remember from generation to generation, to chronicle it, to have this as a piece, a hard copy piece of this is what it was. This is sort of like building an altar. This is a written piece. It's all about memory. And why make sure Joshua hears it? That caught my attention too. I think it's because he would become the leader who would bring God's people into the promised land. He would be the one who would need to be encouraged as he led them, because they were complaining a fair amount. And he would be the one who would need to be most mindful. So writing it down, seeing it there, hard copy, that God would be with them and that they would overcome. It's, as I've said many times, if we have a hard copy there of our stories, when we're feeling bad about it, when we can't emotionally rise above what we're feeling, to have the hard copy there, it's like, oh, no, you are faithful. There's the story. Okay, that's right. It's very important to write it down. Moses built an altar to commemorate the battle and called it Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Hebrew is Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Yahweh is the Lord, right? The Lord is my banner. The Egyptian army, okay, so to compare now, the Egyptian army had its own banner with what on it? Any guess? Yeah, I didn't know either, so it's good. with an eagle on it. I just love that when pastors do that. Hey, so any guesses? You're like, oh, no, we're just totally dumb. I can't get it. This is the benefit of my time of study, okay? I didn't know it either, so don't feel bad. I had an eagle on it, okay? And that would be their symbol of power, all right? Moses built a worship memorial and named it figuratively, as if to say, this banner, Israel was led, because that's where the banner holders were. They were at the front of the army that was moving forward, right? Israel was led by not an eagle, not by an iconic fiction of a god, but by the Lord. By the Lord, and that is why we won. No other reason. So we're back to the title of our series, Would the Real God Please Stand Up? Again, it's right there. Who are you going to choose to follow? We are already into Exodus chapter 18, and it's still Sunday. we're going to stop at verse 1. Apparently, there's so much packed in that one verse. I'm stopping there. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. All right. We may remember Jethro mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18. Reuel, actually, is his other name. We reminded ourselves then that the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, like the Hebrews, but they were from a different wife. You may remember this as well. The Hebrews descended from Sarah, then she died, and Abraham remarried, and you may remember her name. Would anyone remember her name? Here we go again, eh? All the guilt. Okay, Keturah, is that ringing a bell at all? From whom the Midianites descended. The Midianites had a sense of God, and they sort of worshiped God, but they worshiped God amongst other gods, so they were syncretistic. Moses' father-in-law was then a priest to these people who worshiped a whole bunch of other gods, and yet somehow he had heard, maybe through Moses, he had heard about all that God had done for Moses and the people of Israel. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about what's happening next. This guy, who's worshiping all kinds of other gods and leading other people to do so, is going to give Moses some advice. Really? Exodus verses 2 through 6 in 18. Let's see. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, and his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons, one son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land, and the other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Not your two sons, right? So this is a father who's pretty ticked coming to see. This is not good for Moses. This is going to be bad, very, very bad. So it sounds like Moses got so busy leading Israel that he sent his family away to be with family. That's sort of good, to be cared for by clan. But that's busy, right? Some would say if you're too busy for your family, then you're just too busy. And that something needs to change. Which again, if you want to reflect on that for a second for yourself, are you too busy? And what needs to change? Are you too busy for your kids that when they come to you, you don't attach? All right, Exodus 7 through 12 now in that same chapter. I'll need my reading glasses again. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. I do not do that. I did not do that with your dad, Jackie. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." Wow. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Wow, I got something going on with my whistle there. That's kind of funny. So Moses greeted his father-in-law with respect, invited him into his tent, and spent some time telling Jethro all about how God had saved them. My guess would be that this took a certain amount of courage, actually, for Moses to do, to talk about God with his father-in-law. Think about that for a second. Would you? What would that look like for you? Would that be awkward? Would that be comfortable? And then secondly, he's speaking to a priest of mixed faith, right? Even if he was super excited about all that God had just done for them, I imagine he was fairly nervous about that. But look how Jethro reacted. Whew. Whatever Moses said and however he said it seemed to convince Jethro that Yahweh was the Lord, the one and only God, that there's no other God like him. So how about us? It's hard to talk about God with people who don't necessarily share our faith, isn't it? Especially with relatives. And yet, what do we see here? We see a man so caught up in his relationship with God that he just naturally talked about him. Now, I'm not saying that every time we talk with people about God that we will get a Jethro-like response, which was, as the text says, praises and burnt offerings. And let's hope not, because burnt offerings are so Old Testament. Don't do them. I'm just saying, let's continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus so that we would talk about him more and more easily, because he's more and more on our minds and on our hearts and then off our tongue. Besides, in this conversation, which is now becoming a little bit about how we share our faith, the work of conviction, as in I need you, God, as in I'm built to need you, God, that is, and drawing people to God, that work isn't ours. It's actually the work of the Holy Spirit. And so then we aren't responsible for their responses. We are only responsible for what we would say and how we would say it, which ain't nothing, but it sure isn't everything. Okay? Maybe this part of the Exodus story then can act as an encouragement to us that we never know what might happen when we just talk about God. Cool story. The producers and directors of Over 18, which is the documentary on pornography that we are screening as a church 2 weeks from today at 7 p.m. in the theater. It was actually produced and directed by a young married couple living in Ontario. He is the son of a youth pastor who worked down the street from me in Guelph, Ontario. Both of them came to Fun in the Sun way back in the day, almost 20 years ago now, at our church then. It's humbling to think that my little part in their lives at a day camp alongside what their parents were doing so that they would become who they are, and they would launch this parachurch organization called Hope for the Soul. And Hope for the Soul exists for this too, as an abolitionist charity that fights exploitation one word at a time through writing, speaking, and through film, as we are going to see. That's pretty cool, actually. Isn't that neat? So I think I'd sent you those promotional materials in an email a week or two ago. If you know anyone you could pass those materials on to, it's a public education piece. It is, the content isn't Christocentric. Its producers, creators are. But it's just the truth, all right? So invite whoever you can. It's a tough issue, and it has profound impact. Let's go back to the text, verses 13 through 18. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What are you doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Good stuff, right? We go, that's good, good. Moses' father replied, "What you're doing is not good, not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. Their work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." So if we're to summarize that portion, Jethro sees what Moses is doing, and he asks him a clarifying question, which is super important, actually, to the text. Why are you doing what you do all by yourself? And he later says it's not good for you, and it's taxing on the people who have to wait for you from dawn till dusk. Moses answered by saying that he was doing all kinds of good stuff for God, God's stuff. Look what I'm doing for the Lord, he's saying. To which Jethro says, actually, what you're doing isn't good. And it isn't the what, it isn't the content, though. It's the how he's doing it. So Jethro offered Moses some advice, and that's what we're going to read in verses 19 through 23, keeping in mind this is a priest of Midian. "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. So be a representative. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." So teach them. "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men." I'm emphasizing that those are qualities you're looking for when you delegate to people who hate dishonest gain. "And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain. And all these people will go home satisfied." So in short, prioritize and delegate. Keep representing the people before God, which is priority. Continue to teach them the laws of God and the way to live, also priority. But choose capable, trustworthy men who love God to act as judges over groups of groups of groups of people. Sort of like spiritual battalions, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Battalion being a very specific and intentional warfare term. That's delegating. Just handle the most difficult cases that they can't manage. That's priority. This structure isn't so unlike church today, actually. Even us, with a leader, me, amongst other leaders, Greg and Aaron, who work with other leaders, your leadership team, who all oversee the leaders of our church otherwise, in Kids Zone, as teachers, our youth sponsors, and our life group leaders, for example. What would Moses, though, make of Jethro's counsel? Remember, Jethro was a priest of mixed faith, worshiping God, and